This evening we're going to be starting in just a moment in chapter 18 of Revelation. On the handouts, it's page 47. There are a couple of extra new pages for coming up next week, chapter 19, if you want to pick those up tonight. But tonight we're finishing up the lesson that's covering chapter 17 and 18. And just a quick review of chapter 17. We've spent considerable time in chapter 17, but just a very quick review, and then we'll go ahead and read about the fall of Babylon in chapter 18. In chapter 17, John is given a third vision. And this vision begins with the judgment of the great prostitute and the city of Babylon. And we're told at the outset of chapter 17, or during chapter 17, that this prostitute is identified with, or is actually the city, the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. That's what we're told in verse 18. We're also told that she is called Babylon the Great in verse 5. And as we've looked at Revelation up to this point, I won't spend any time establishing this point, but just to refer to this, that and we'll talk a little bit more about it tonight, though, that this is an identification of the city of Rome as the great city in the first century that rules over the kings of the earth and the peoples of the earth and persecutes the church. John is then shown this prostitute riding on a beast and sitting on a sea of waters. She's dressed in a way that otherwise would appear to be some sort of royal apparel, but we're told that she has heart and actions like that of a prostitute. She's quite a contrast to the woman that we've read about representing God's people in chapter 12. And John's told about her immorality and her lustful power, that she's drunk with the blood of the saints. And all of this is just talking about the way that the city of Rome is persecuting the people of God. And then John's attention is drawn to the beast upon which she's riding, that has seven heads and ten horns, and he's told that the seven heads are her kings, and that the ten horns represent client kings, or kingdoms who give their power and authority to the beast. And what we're kind of told that of real significance about the beast at this point in the chapter, and we've spent quite a bit of time talking about, is that at the writing of Revelation, as John writes, he has told the beast was, is not, and is to come. And he's going to come up back up out of the bottomless pit. So we're told that the beast, which in Revelation is this persecuting power against the church, especially focused in the emperors, the imperial power of Rome, that at the actual time of this vision that John receives, he is told the beast was. That is, there has been a time in the past where this persecution has been going on. Presently, the beast is not. There is a lull in the persecution against the church. But the beast is about to come again, and that persecution will resume, so that the persecution is on the very near horizon. As he's in the same context, he's told about these seven horns that are kings, and he is told of them that five of these kings have fallen. Whoops. Five have fallen. One is, and one is to come and reign for a short while. And then he is told the eighth king will be the appearance of the beast, that the beast is an eighth king. So again, we spoke of this last time. From John's vantage point, five of the kings of Rome have already fallen. We identified them. They're on the chart on page 46. One of them presently is ruling. One will rule, but his rule is going to be short. And then the beast returns as an eighth king. And at that point, the persecution of the church will resume in full-fledged. The other thing that we looked at last time is in comparing Revelation with the book of Daniel. And I'll just make this... Daniel tells the same story, the same nation, the same empire, the same kings. And in the book of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel tells it saying that there are 10 kings, and then there will be another king. There will be 3 kings that are taken away, leaving us with 8. But that this king, this 11th king, that will sweep away 3 before him, he will be the king who persecutes the people of God. That he is this blasphemer of God. In the book of Revelation, John sees something very similar. But in John, as we've seen already, it's 5 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1. If you haven't been with us, this isn't going to make any sense right now, but if you've been with us, it's just a way of reviewing that Daniel has shown this vision, John has shown this vision. Both of them end up with this persecuting power being the 8th king. Daniel is shown 11 kings, 11 emperors of Rome, 3 of them being swept away. In Revelation, 3 of those are just omitted. And you might, if you need to refresh your memory, you can take a look at page 46 in your notes. There were 3 kings that we mentioned, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, who never really established imperial power. And in John's vision, they seem to be the ones that are omitted, where in Daniel's vision, they seem to be the ones that are uprooted and not a part of the picture. But the point is that the beast is going to return, and that the beast is this an 8th king, and that's reflected in both Daniel's prophecy and John's prophecy. And this is a king who will blaspheme God and who will make war against the people of God, and whom God will eventually judge and destroy. At the end of chapter 17, we read briefly about how the internal powers that sort of hold Rome together will eventually turn against the city of Rome and bring about her destruction. And so at the end of chapter 17, we're told that that city is being destroyed. What follows in chapter 18 is basically what looks an awful lot like the kind of oracles that we read in the books of prophecy in the Old Testament about cities or empires that are judged by God. I mentioned last week when you read through Revelation 18, you can find passages and entire chapters in the Old Testament that nearly say the same thing about the fall of ancient empires, and especially about the fall of Babylon. And if you're familiar with in reading through the Old Testament prophets, where you come to an oracle against a nation, against an empire, and there's these woes against it and the destruction, and people lament over the fall of the city, that's exactly what chapter 18 is. It's basically an oracle of woe and an oracle of destruction and judgment against the city, following this description that we had of the downfall of the city in chapter 17. So in chapter 18, we're reading a lot of Old Testament language that was actually originally applied to the Babylon of the Old Covenant and is now being applied to the Babylon affecting the people of God in the New Covenant, which would be the city of Rome as she persecutes the church. So basically, I'm going to pause for just a minute in case there's a question or a comment or anything, but we're at the point now after reading through chapter 17 where we read about the pronouncement of the fall of the city, that now we are going to read about the city in this oracle and in kind of poetic language. Thoughts or questions, anything before we jump into chapter 18? All right, we're going to read the first 8 verses, which start start the oracle here. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." So we have this announcement. In chapter 18 and verse 1, this announcement that we're told it's an authoritative angel who has such glory that his presence lights up the earth. And so, again, we're just being told that an emphasis here on God's being in charge of this, God being in control and bringing this judgment against this evil, idolatrous, oppressive city. And the announcement is pretty clear. Verse 2, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." God keeps bringing us to this point in Revelation. He's brought us to that point in chapter 17 by announcing the fall of the city. And now here again, that fall is being described and embellished and being etched into the mind of the reader, that this evil city is going to be destroyed. And if we could step back into the first century and imagine hearing these words said about the most powerful city on the face of the earth. At least in the Western world at that time, not going clear to the Far East, but Rome is the dominant city. There is no greater power. There is no greater city. There's no stronger military. There's no stronger. It is the world economy. It's Rome. And to hear in this message from God, this city has fallen. This city is being destroyed. This city is over. It's quite a remarkable thing to say about such a city at the height of its power. And it would be unbelievable to those without faith that such a thing could be said. And we've been told that up to this point that this woman, this prostitute, is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth, which points to Rome. But why do you think Rome is referred to as Babylon? Why Babylon? What do Rome and Babylon have in common? Or why would Babylon be a name that would fit with this first century city? Yes, Becky? Mm-hmm. Yes, Babylon is the nation, the empire that destroys Jerusalem, that takes God's people off as exiles into captivity, and destroys the temple, destroys the city. Sure, Rome. There's quite a parallel there between, and there's a bit of a difference in that Israel, of course, in the Old Testament is being punished for her sins, and God calls Babylon to do this, to judge His own people and then to bring them back. But the point you make, I think, is that it's true that there is a parallel here, though the reason for the persecution or oppression may be different. Still, Rome is an oppressive power against the people of God, who are doing everything they can to destroy God's people. So that would certainly fit. Anything else about Babylon? Yes, Kylie. Okay? Yeah, Kylie is saying that going back to the prophecies in Daniel, they all begin with Babylon. Babylon is where all of this begins. And in Daniel's prophecy, at least three or four of his prophecies in those second half of the book, they begin with Babylon and they end with Rome. And they're definitely connected, and in that sense, and have a parallel due to that. You know, when you think about Babylon in the Old Testament, it is at its time this ancient city that is powerful, wealthy, the ruler of a mighty empire. It is known for its gardens. It's just its splendor. It's on the world scene, you know, for a good just about a century, I guess, that it's really at its peak. Babylon is also a seat of idolatry and pagan worship, which is also true. I mean, when you think of Rome, there's no city richer than Rome. There's no city with more splendor at this time than Rome, that is stronger than Rome, that has greater commercial success, and nor is there a city that has more idolatry or pagan worship than the city of Rome, especially as it relates to the worship of their emperor as a divine being. And you have the connection that Becky mentioned in terms of Babylon oppressing God's people. Think way back for just a minute where we may first hear about the area that will one day be Babylon. Yes. The Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. Genesis 11. And what's going on in Genesis 11? What are the people saying? What is their self-image? What are their goals? What's their thinking? Okay, they're building a tower, and with that, and we, the tower really stands out to us in the story. It's the Tower of Babel, right? I mean, of course. But if you go back and look at chapter 11 of Genesis, they're building a tower in a city. They're going to build a city, and their city is going to show who they are. They are going against what God has told them to do. God has told them to scatter, to populate the earth, and they come together to make a name for themselves. They essentially, in that story, and in building the tower in the city, want to exalt themselves over God. That's where Babylon begins. People exalting themselves over God. Biblically speaking, that's kind of its beginning point. And when you look at Genesis 1 through 11, you know, you have the crashing and burning of humankind going down to the flood, but then right after the flood, what happens? The same evil kicks in. And what is the climax of the evil in Genesis 1 through 11? It's Babel. It's Babylon. This is the climax of evil before God calls Abraham to begin to turn things around. But Babel is associated in Genesis 11 with kind of the culmination of evil after the flood and a people who exalt themselves above God. What a perfect name for Rome, for a society that exalts themselves over God. And the other thing, of course, that kind of fits is that Babylon experiences a fall, a destruction at the hands of God prophesied beforehand. And that, of course, is what's happening to Rome in Revelation. In fact, so much of what the prophet said to and about ancient Babylon, the very same words are found here in Revelation 18 to speak about the new Babylon, about Rome. In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 19 to 22. And this is the judgment on Babylon is the heading of the chapter. in verses 19 to 22, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged." And then when you take a look at the opening of this oracle in Revelation 18, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She is becoming a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." So the very words that are applied to the Old Testament city are now being applied by God to this city that's oppressing His people. And something to think about, just kind of a sideline here for a minute, in thinking about how to consider these words and what to make of them as we kind of interpret them. The city of Babylon falls. Its fall is actually recorded in Scripture, in the book of Daniel. Do you remember how the city falls? No, I don't think so. No burning. What's that? Yeah. The city of Babylon falls, as Kylie says, without a fight. There's no battle for the city of Babylon. It falls essentially in a single night. And in the book of Daniel chapter 5, the writing on the wall, you know, and Daniel interprets it, you know, "You've been weighed and found wanting," and all this and that. And he gets all these things from Belshazzar, of all these awards. But it's like, hey, city's going down, like now. And that's history records the Medes and Persians coming in, taking it over. And just say, I'll just say this, when Babylon falls, it is not destroyed. The buildings are not torn down. 200 years later, after Babylon falls, Alexander the Great makes it the headquarters of his eastern campaign. Now, eventually, way down the road, it does. It does end. I mean, it is literally desolated. And the things that are written about Babylon and Isaiah, there may be a sense in which they one day actually and literally happen. But I think it's instructive to us to read this language in the prophets and then to see how the city actually fell and to understand that the language is poetic. And what the language is saying, and the language is true, spiritually true. Babylon fell, never to be rebuilt again. When the city of Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians, the Babylonian Empire was gone. It did not rise up again. It did not oppose the people of God again. The city actually continued for some time before eventually, you know, and maybe some of these prophecies are thinking way down the road of ultimate final destruction of the city, you know, centuries later. But I think that's helpful to us as we read these same things being said about Rome, that we are reading poetic language, and especially in Revelation where it's apocalyptic in nature, that Rome doesn't have to become a desert land filled with hyenas for the prophecy to come true. Rome is going to fall. Rome is going to be gone. It is not going to rule the world anymore. Whether or not the city itself is completely devastated at that particular moment or not is an irrelevancy. The point is, this power will go down and not be able to oppress the people of God. And so I think just in trying to be consistent with the language that we're reading here. And again, that makes, I think, another way that Babylon becomes such a perfect image for Rome. Questions or thoughts or anything about that aspect, just connecting it to the city of Babylon. And you can see why Babylon is such this, it's just this perfect name for the city of Rome. Rome is Babylon. I think when Peter writes his letter, you know, we believe from Rome. And he says, those in Babylon greet you. You know, Peter's probably not in the city of Babylon, but rather, from what history tells us, in Rome. And he uses that same term in his own writings to speak of Revelation, because it's such a comparable type of place and kingdom that we find in the Old Testament. Well, then, anything at all before we... Yes? Yeah, Becky said, "Is that would that have something to do with first century readers like making that connection or understanding?" I think yes, completely so. You know, and that's I think one of the keys for us that we've tried to keep coming back to in our study is putting ourselves in the place of the first century reader. How do they hear this? Because they receive this. These churches in Asia receive this. They're expected to understand this. I mean, this is supposed to be clear to them, you know, what this is talking about. And I think given the way that the prophecies about Babylon are spoken here of Rome, I think it makes a very solid connection. And I do think that something that is so helpful in understanding the book of Revelation is the more we can be familiar with the passages from the Old Testament that are quoted or used, because that's so instructive to us about what's being said. Because what's being said here, honestly, it's really not new. We've read about the beast before. This beast gets destroyed in Daniel 7. This isn't something new that's never been talked about in the Bible. And so I think the more familiar first century readers would have been with Daniel and the prophecies of Daniel, the more that this would, you know, would be clear to them. But then we're told as we go through this, and we'll move through some of this text now. In verse 3, we're told why Babylon will fall, because all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And here's that imagery of being a prostitute, seducing others into your immorality. And it may be, I think it would say there in the notes, this may be, it may include actual sexual immorality, but it's also talking about the way the things that nations and powers and commerce, the things that happen when these powers work together to make themselves rich and to make themselves powerful, to do so, eventually and typically leads to breaking of covenants, breaking of treaties, all sorts of things that happen. I think if you just think back of history the last 50 or 60 years, just think about, I don't want to get too political with American history, but look at the people we've been friends with and then not friends with, and then how we get involved, how nations get involved in doing things, and then say, no, never mind, we're not, you know... If you look back over the history of most nations, there's a lot of changing of allegiances and so forth. And Rome is getting everyone to join in with her and into their trade alliances and political alliances and creating this immoral kind of situation that the nations are caught up in. There's also a lot of actual immorality, obviously, in this empire. And then we're told from this other voice coming from heaven in verse 4, first of all, the people of God are called out of her. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. These words, and I think the note is there in your text, or in your notes, Jeremiah 51:6, Jeremiah 51:45, in Jeremiah's oracle against Babylon, he says the same thing to Israel. Come out of her. What does it mean? Because when Jeremiah is writing to Israel in his day, and they're captives in Babylon, they can't come out of Babylon. I mean, they're captives. What does it mean to come out of Babylon? What does that mean? When Jeremiah says to Israel, come out of Babylon. When John says to the church, come out of Babylon. What's being said? What does that mean? Yeah, to come out of her ways, to come out of her sin, to come out of immorality. As we study this book, we're not living in the middle of it. But if we could think back to chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches, there are Christians who are struggling to be faithful. There are Christians who are getting sucked into the world. There are Christians who are compromising. Remember those letters? There are churches who are allowing idolatrous practices to creep in to the church. This is kind of a real-time thing. And we're looking at it, you know, kind of from this more historical point of view. But in the midst of this, as the future destruction of the city is being proclaimed, you know, the church is saying, get out of there. You know, you can't have anything to do with this lifestyle. You've got to break free from that sinful lifestyle of that culture around you, because it's going to be destroyed. And if you don't come out of it, you're going to be destroyed along with it. And you think of the way that we're called out of the world in 1 John 2, not to love the world or the things in the world. And James 4:4, that, you know, to love the world is to commit adultery, is spiritual adultery. The same kind of language we find about the church, that God calls his people out of the evil cultures in which we find ourselves. And it's not that we can leave them, that we can physically be removed, but rather that we don't live that way. That we come out of the world, even though we still obviously live in its environs. We spiritually come out of the evil of the world and remain faithful to God. And so God's calling them out because destruction's coming. And so he said, you know, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. And then we're told why she's going to be judged, because her sins are heaped as high as heaven. God's going to pay her back. He's going to pay her back double for the things that she's done. So she's going to be paid back according to her sins doubly. And she's going to be paid back according to the arrogance that she has. Listen to what the city says. Verse 7. I sit as a queen. I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Well, those words are found back in Isaiah chapter 47 of the city of Babylon. Chapter 47, Isaiah verse 7. You said, the prophet says of Babylon, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasure, who sits securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. Do you hear that? Do you hear what Babylon says about herself? I am. Does that ring a bell in the Hebrew mind? I am? I mean, that's I am, and there is no one besides me. Is that not Yahweh's line? And this is what Babylon says. And so she says, I am, and there is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. And right here in chapter 18, that very line is quoted. And they were told, for this reason, verse 8, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. So we see that Rome is being paid back because she's arrogant, she's evil, like Babylon, and continues to boast. And she will not survive this. She's persecuted the people of God, and she will not survive. I'm not going to read it right now, but I have there in the notes... If you might want to read something a little sobering, it's on page 48, about halfway down, just above Roman numeral 5, the Isaiah 14 passage. It's when the king of Babylon enters the underworld. If you want to read something kind of interesting, and all the dead kings are talking to him about his fall, it fits really well with the destruction of evil. But I'm gonna let it go. and read rather the lament that comes against the city, or that comes up on behalf of the city. The rest of the chapter, most of the chapter now, are people lamenting the fall of the city. And there are three groups. The kings that have been in league with Rome lament the fall of the city. The merchants who've been rich, who become rich because of commerce that they've done, they lament the fall of the city because they're now not going to have any wealth. And then finally, the shipmasters and seafaring men, captains and so forth, who've made their wealth by transporting goods in this empire. And this is, as we read this, if you've read many of these from the Old Testament, it sounds a whole lot like the Old Testament here. This is just kind of a very common way of everybody looking on and seeing the city going up in flames and going, whoa, that's a shame. You know, that's just kind of what's going on here. And it's a shame, not because they love it so much. It's a shame because now they've lost their power and money. You know, like when I don't know what it was like. Jesus doesn't elaborate in the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son. But when the prodigal son loses all of his money, I imagine all of his friends are pretty bummed out. But I think they're pretty bummed out because they don't get any more of his money. And that's kind of what's going on here. And here's how it goes. Verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And so the kings we've seen in chapter 17 kind of have a love-hate relationship with Rome. They find their power in Rome, but then at the end of chapter 17, they actually turn against her. And then following their woes are those of the merchants in verse 11. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. You can see very similar words, kind of a formulaic sort of scene developing here. We get an idea from the list of things that are bought and sold in Rome about its wealth and how wealthy merchants have become in their trade. And now that the city, at least figuratively, is going up in flames, the city is going to fall, it does fall, that these merchants mourn the fact that they will lose their livelihood. And then lastly, all the shipmasters and seafaring men, verse 17, sailors and all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste." Again, we have the same refrain, in a single hour. Each of them, notice how each of them mourns for what they're losing, particularly. The kings mourn over the might of the city that's lost, the merchants over the trade, and then the sailors and so forth over the fact that there's no more commerce at sea. But they all essentially say the same thing about her. They all have that same lament, "Alas, alas for the great city." Then there's a little switch at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And there's the little turn, isn't it? Just everybody is mourning the loss of this great city, this wealthy, powerful city. Everyone who's become wealthy, everyone who's gotten power from it, they see the fall of the city, they mourn its loss and the impact it has on their life. But then heaven is called, saints and apostles and prophets, to rejoice. Because what's just happened is that God has given judgment for His people against this city. And there's going to be a great deal of rejoicing in chapter 19. When we get there in just a few moments. We have one kind of closing scene at the end of chapter 18 that just kind of shows how certain the fall of Rome is. And it has to do with the throwing of a big rock into the sea. And we'll pick up with that next time. But here in the 18th chapter, up through verse 20, we just have this great lament. Well, first of all, the oracle that the city has fallen, and then the lament of those who will lose out because of that, because they lose out their own personal power or wealth. Comments or questions or anything before we wrap things up tonight? Okay. All right. I think as we leave that particular point we'll finish up this last little paragraph of chapter 18 next week and move into the rejoicing in heaven. Today, when people look at the powers of this earth, whether they're political powers or cultural powers, they seem so mighty. They seem so dominating. Who can stand up to that? Who could stand up to the United States military, or who could stand up to the Chinese army or something, or who can look at the powerful forces in media that control so much or influence so much culture. Look at how often evil triumphs over the poor righteous of the world. And there just doesn't seem like, how could that ever get reversed? This part of Revelation is a reminder that God's timing may be different than ours, but God's timing is certain. And as people look on and say, wow, who could ever happen to that? Who could ever stand up to that? Well, if God's going to judge something or someone, it will be done. And in the meantime, we who are called to come out of that evil, and because what's our temptation? It's to get caught up into those very structures of power or culture that dominate our own world, where people find their importance or their value or their meaning or whatever, for us to get sucked into that and just to kind of get pulled into the life in Babylon. And God say, no, come out of that. That's all going to crumble and fall. And what we're going to see, and you know it's coming, it's just one of the most amazing things at the end of this book. There's another city in this book. There's another city to come. And it doesn't fall, ever. And praise be to God, we are that city. And we're going to see that contrast when we get to chapter 22. And God continues to be faithful to us. And so the call for us is to be faithful, to come out of Babylon, to trust the promises of God, and to be faithful in the meantime. Let's close with prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for your justice and your righteousness. Father, we are so personally grateful for your grace and mercy by which we can be saved. But we're also thankful that you are a God who judges rebellion and evil, and who comes to the aid of your people, and who promises us, Father, regardless of what we might face in this world, you promise us an ultimate victory and life that's eternal in nature. Father, there's so many things about our lives that we enjoy. We are so blessed in this country where we live. We have so much to enjoy. But help us, Father, never to find our value or our meaning or to seek our actual joy in the things that are around us in these realms. But to remember always, Father, to draw away from those, to see them for what they are and the blessings that they are, but not to be caught up or ensnared. And certainly, Father, not to be pulled in to the worldly thinking that exists because of Satan's power on this earth. Help us to come out from that, to be faithful and true, and to live in the victory that we have now in Christ, Father, looking forward to the eternal victory that's ours because of Him and because of You. And we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.